The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis 1, where we're in the middle of parsing verses 14 through 19. Around verse 17, page 26 for our notes, we'll pick up. All right, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You cannot expect to try to grasp and perceive the truth of Bible doctrine with the natural man, that is the flesh, under the rulership of sin nature. It demands that we isolate the sin nature. We put God the Holy Spirit in rulership position over our souls, over the real you. We are in fellowship with God, as we might otherwise state. And in this capacity, we, under the GAP system, the grace apparatus perception, are able to ascertain truly the miraculous insight that God provides for those who are positive to His Word in regards to all the spiritual ramifications, and as it is necessary for us in orientation in our own life and application of His Word otherwise in that vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for providing us with the truth in the midst of the darkness of human viewpoint around us. Otherwise, we ask that God, Holy Spirit, will once again enlighten us in this vein. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, pressing on through the restoration process of the universe after it underwent a judgment many years ago. We do not know exactly when. But God determined not to judge it permanently, but to restore the universe, the planet, in this vein. We are now up to the fourth day, D plus four, of the restoration. It is here on this particular occasion that God restores the heavenly or stellar luminaries, lights, light bearers, to take the place of the initial manifestation of the light on D plus one, which came from supernaturally from His essence. He will now replace that with the natural or physical aspects that provide light as we know it in regards to our universe. Verses 14 and following here, now formally, if you will, begin Operation Reversing Bohu, the repopulation of the planet, which, this, believe it or not, lights are necessary because part of that population now includes men, and they provide orientation to men in regards to their life cycle. We've already looked here at the Hebrew in verses 14, 15, and 16. Rereading those verses, then God said, "Let there be luminaries in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night," a first primary initial purpose, "and they will be for signs," additional purpose, "for seeds, for seasons, and for days and years." Verse 15, we have then an ultimate purpose, if you will, "and they will be," these are future tenses here, not imperative as the New American Standard translates, "and they will be for luminaries in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so, the fulfillment. And in verse 16, he breaks it down in regards to the creation of these luminaries, "and God made the two great luminaries, the greater luminary to govern the day and the lesser luminary to govern the night." The stars also he made and supplied for a grammatical sense otherwise. Verse 17, now we have God placing them in the expanse of the heaven. "And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens." Continuing with the Hebrew here, you have the vowel consecutive followed with the verb here, translated place, Cal, imperfect third masculine singular of Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N. It literally means to give. Here, in context, hence placed, God, Elohim. It also has the followed with the sign of direct object here with the third masculine plural suffix, them. God placed them. F, followed with a noun for God, common masculine plural, a typical noun we've seen throughout, Elohim, L-O-H-I-M. The only word used so far for God proper. God placed them in the expanse in the heavens, of the heavens. N is your preposition bait, B-E-T. In the expanse, the same noun we've seen previously, describe both the atmosphere and the heavens in general, including stellar space here, noun, common masculine singular, construct of rakia, R-A-Q-I-Y-A, the expanse, King James, firmament, would be one way they translate it otherwise, but expanse is probably better because firmament tends to restrict it to the atmosphere. So, and it goes beyond that, obviously, just as in our verse. Here, of the heavens, definite article, ha, with the noun for heavens, common masculine plural, shamayim, S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-M. Again, purpose, to give light on the earth. To give light, you have the preposition lamed. That little letter there. Followed with the hiphil infinity verb construct for light. Or, O-R, to cause, to illuminate. Hiphil is causative. Here, on or upon the earth, preposition all, A-L. Followed with our noun for earth and definite article. Common feminine singular absolute, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Verse 18, also as he continues on, further purpose and to govern the day and the night. conjunction, followed the preposition, lamed, same construction grammatically. Here with the verb to govern, cal infinity construct of mahal, lamed mahal, M-A-H-A-L, to govern or rule the day and the night. Preposition bait, we translate it over, to govern over, the day, definite article, noun, yom, Y-O-M, common masculine singular absolute, and in the day, over the day, and in the night, or over the night. Same construction, wow, preposition bait, definite article, follow with our noun for night, la-yela, L-A-Y-E-L-A-H, and to separate the light from the darkness. Wow, conjunction, preposition lamed repeated, another hiphil, verb here, construct, the verb badal, to separate or divide, B-A-D-A-L, to show definite boundaries. Here, the light from the darkness. Between the light, literally, you have the preposition bayin, bayin, B-A-Y-I-N, between the light, separate between the light from the darkness, definite article, noun, common, both singular for light, again, or, O-R, and between the darkness, the definite article with our noun for darkness, common masculine singular, absolute, koshek, C-H-O-S-H-E-K. Between the light and between the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Wow, consecutive. God, Elohim, our verb to see here. Cal and perfect. Third masculine singular, Ra'ah. R-A-A-H. Ra'ah. That is your particle key. K-A-K-I-Y. Followed with our predicate adjective again for good, Tov, masculine singular, T-O-B. Verse 19, and there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. While consecutive, it came to pass, our verb Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. Cal imperfect, third masculine singular. Evening, again, is our noun, common singular, absolute, Arab, E-R-E-B. Areb, plus the vowel consecutive, Haya, repeated, and it came to pass, morning, our noun, Boker, B-O-Q-E-R, a fourth day, a day, our noun, Yom, Y-O-M, and followed with our adjective, ordinal adjective here for fourth, Rabi'i, Rabi'i, R-E-B-I-Y-I-Y, Rabi'i, a day, a fourth one, in your paragraph marker to end the paragraph. All right, looking now at these verses here as a group, analysis of verses 14 through 19. One, with planet Earth reestablished in an orderly state, God advances the restoration with the continued intent now to reversing Bohu, the emptiness of the planet, that is, repopulating the planet. The judgment came in two forms. Tohu, it became a waste place, became chaotic, unable to support life, and hence deprived of life, Bohu, to be empty. So here he continues on with the direct intention now of repopulating the planet and reversing this state of judgment. So two, to further bridge this aspect of restoration, just as we saw the restoration of flora, plant life, in verses 11 and 13, is not designed to bridge the restoration process between Tohu and Bohu, needing plant life in order to support corporal life, animal and human life, and fish life, etc., after the fact. The creation of plant life bridges, and the planet is no longer desolate, a waste place in that regard, but it also sets up that necessary, as I stated, for life support of life otherwise. And here we have further bridging effect here in regards to the restoration process. So to further bridge this, God's next step, point two, is to restore a natural and physical light source to replace the temporary light provided by his essence on day one, D plus one. Again, verses 3, 4, and 5, D plus one, day one, God decreed, let there be light, and it was fulfilled, there was light. And he saw that it was good. It had a definite purpose to separate the light from the darkness, and he named it. And those verses, there is no creation verb. Doesn't say that he made this light, using asah or barah. And hence, by implication, it denotes that the light source came from his essence. He manifested his essence. God is absolute light. And he, therefore, supernaturally provided this light through his person for the planet in this restoration process for the first 3 days. And now that is changing. He is going to replace that with a natural or physical light source. So, three, he first fills the void in stellar space to facilitate filling the void on earth. To fill the void on earth, there needs to be, if you will, some type of orientation for the animal and human life that will live on the planet. And this is how this comes about. So, this is to provide a naturally generated source of light, energy, and heat for survival of its inhabitants, and for a rational orientation to time that is designed to reveal God's plan for life. This is obviously the ultimate purpose of the restoration, is further revelation of God's plan. And that plan has distinct ramifications in regards to the human life that will cap the restoration process. So the natural physical light sources provides a generated source of light, energy to draw off, heat, etc., necessary for survival of the human race and the life of the planet itself otherwise. So five, further as explained, when God cursed the universe in verse 2, he rendered a complete blackout over what previously was saturated with light. In the process of beginnings, those beginning of God's overruling will in regards to his creation. So the angelic revolt occurred. God overruled. Part of his overruling was further devastation of the planet by taking the terrain and causing it to go under, and the water to cover it and flood it, and to turn out the natural light source that was provided otherwise for the planet, encasing it in an ice ball. And that began his overruling will. So six, darkness was created to mark the impact of the angelic rebellion. Again, God is the power, the source of creating of darkness, though he is not the cause of darkness. It is a response of his righteousness in judgment in regards to the cause of darkness, which the darkness is designed to emulate or imitate, and that is evil. Isaiah 45:7. And who is like me, let him proclaim and declare, let him recount it to me in order. For the time that I established the ancient nation. Oh, wait a second. Wrong one. 45:7. I'll get there. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these things. All right. So darkness is created, Isaiah 45:7, and that marks the impact of the angelic rebellion. So seven, thus the restoration of the heavenly bodies of light is further designed to symbolize that conflict and its impact upon Earth's new inhabitants in addition to their natural assets. Again, as a review, the original creation bathed in pure light. It had no darkness to begin with. The stellar space, whatever heavenly bodies were out there were able to be seen in light. Not until Satan's uprising and the rebellion and the attack on planet Earth did darkness come into existence. It's the first time the angelic host, you would assume, has ever seen darkness. They live in the third heaven, which is light. It manifests God. This is where he chooses to manifest himself. So, again, there are many beginnings that are associated in regards to this beginning book of Genesis, which we have tried our best to fill in the blanks here in regards to the original creation or restoration account through the Genesis gap. So, we know that originally the earth enjoyed its existence in light. Then darkness came about as a form of judgment. Now, the heavenly bodies of light that God is going to used to replace his manifestation of essence, is designed to symbolize, teach about, portray, if you will, that conflict. It is an indication, a means of communication by God in a form or fashion something bad occurred in regards to this planet and the universe that we live in prior to our existence. And hence point us to why we exist and what our reason and purpose is for being here. So the restoration of the heavenly bodies of light, point 7 again, is further designed to symbolize that conflict and its impact upon Earth's new inhabitants, in addition to their natural assets, what they may provide otherwise. So 8, now the divine fiat and determinative formula, in the words, "Then God said, let there be," advances the restoration according to divine design. The universe that we live in, only an idiot would sit there and actually spew out of their mouth stupidity that it came about by chance, that there's not an intelligent design behind what we live in. How can people be people with doctor's degrees, people who have had years of educational background, and they buy into this malarkey? Why? Because they're negative. If you don't see one thing out of Bible class tonight, see this. When you're negative, you are blind to the truth. I don't care how intellectual you are otherwise. And you can be the most highly intelligent person running 180 IQ, whatever. But when it comes to God's plan, you will reject it and you will opt for the foolishness of human viewpoint as an alternative. The very aspect of the D4 creation and what it represents in this vein obviously is a great reminder in regards to the importance of NPR and Bible doctrine, as it is there and designed for those who are positive and who truly want to have a relationship with God, to have the insight to know the truth in regards to things. All that you hear out there, the majority of it at least, is nothing but theory. Remember that. It is nothing but people, generally speaking, trying to figure something out that they really don't have any idea about other than what is apparent to them. And understand, our whole universe is an appearance of how God created. The stars that we'll see to be restored in the universe, they travel at light speed. See, that's the way we measure the speed of light. But guess what? That light speed, as soon as he turned them on, no matter how far away that star was, it immediately was on this planet the light was. So even that's apparent. And yet men think they can figure out the universe. Well, it's fun to try, go for it, but for those who depart from the biblical account, I guarantee you, all they will do generally is bring up the hype of intelligence and sophistries in the academic and science world, using all these terminologies designed to wow the people, but they will never really come to a real grasp of what's going on. Look at Job. How many times God questions Job and those in the book of Job? Do you know me? You know how I created this world? You know? Did I set the foundation? Were you there? It's a challenge. It's a challenge. And obviously, men are up to the challenge. But my point is, when you leave Bible doctrine, you depart from the truth of doctrine, and you take that out of the equation, then you're like missing the E in the MC squared equation of Einstein. You're missing the most basic part of the formula. See? Anyway, I don't know where I'm getting off on that, but I am. And I'm enjoying it. So the divine fiat, the determinative formula that God said let there be, advances the restoration according to the divine design. 9, the noun luminaries, maor in the Hebrew, is the better translation, as I've changed it for us in the English, as it defines the specific bodies of light that can be seen in stellar space over light in general. Light could refer to God's manifestation of His essence. It could refer to day versus darkness. So luminaries is really the better translation here because it gives you a definitive handle in regards to the light sources that can be seen in stellar space over simply just light in general. Further, 10, the English term luminaries further captures the idea of a, quote, celebrity, end quote, role. These light bearers are seen to be given as part of God's divine design for restoration. Look up luminaries in the stars, a synonym is star. You know, Hollywood star is what's in the mind of the thinker, see, in that regard. A celebrity. And indeed, these stellar lights take on this role. They are designed to definitely attract our attention as men, as rational thinkers, in contemplation in regards to life in and of itself, and to hold our attention and receive our approbation of beauty and awe and wonder. So 11, while we may differentiate between the term luminary and non-luminary, that which produces lumens, candle power in that regards, the Hebrew term acknowledges all the heavenly bodies either producing their own light or simply reflective. Obviously, we understand today in science that stars are luminaries. They're true luminaries. They produce light. Planets such as the moon and other planets, to see them, they are a reflection of light from another star or stars otherwise. So the Hebrew does not differentiate between the two here in the language. It's anything that could be seen, if you will, by the naked eye or otherwise from planet Earth, whether it's producing its own light or is simply reflective. So 12, now the phrase in the expanse of the heavens is obviously referring to stellar space, the second heaven, and reflects language viewing space from a point of observation from Earth. Verse 7, it was used in the sense of the atmosphere, the first heaven. Here, obviously, now we see the term used specifically in regards to the second heaven. So 13, the language is phenomenological. It's a phenomenon. Viewing heaven's host through Earth's atmospheric lens. So 14, now the immediate purpose for the luminaries is to literally separate the day from the night. We have these series of purposes that are attached here in regards to God creating these light bearers. And the immediate purpose is, in a physical way, to separate day from night. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, the moon comes out, whether you can see it or not. And we have day and night. 15, for the first 3 days of restoration, the earth revolved in either absolute light during the day or absolute darkness during the night. For the first 3 days, nighttime came about and it was pitch black. There was no other type of light source to give you any type of orientation. And the day, obviously, was light. 16, no longer will absolute darkness reign in the night. This no longer will be part of the makeup in regards to the universe, and I have in parentheses, it denotes God's ongoing overruling will. His overruling will started. It doesn't stop. Just no more, as long as his permissive will is in play, his overruling will is going to be in play. See? That's the process. How he overrules darkness, how he overruled evils with darkness. He created darkness. How he overrules darkness, now is with light. The darkness is still there, but not absolute darkness. So we know you can be out on a clear night, and if the moon's right, it's like, and the stars are out, no clouds, it's like almost walking the day, like a dusk period. I can remember walking through triple canopy jungles in the middle of the night, and it's so clear, full moon out, that you swear you had a flashlight on. Somebody could see you come 100 yards away. Better still, you could see somebody else coming 100 yards away and put 200 yards between you. See? So, 17. Now, three future assets are then further assigned for these luminaries. As verse 14 concludes, and they will be. They will be. It indicates a secondary purpose. First for signs, which is oath in Hebrew, which means as indicators to point to something greater or symbolically significant. We know what a sign is. It points to something greater. A stop sign is there to point to the fact that if you don't obey what's on this sign, the word stop or whoa. I saw a sign the other day, a stop sign said whoa on it. You know, you put yourself in danger, a wreck or whatever. If nothing else, a ticket if Johnny Law is hiding out somewhere. See. So for signs, we understand signs. It's an indicator that points to something greater. The sign is not in and of itself the real issue. It's what the sign points to is the real issue. And hence, symbolically significant. B, for seasons, which is moed in the Hebrew, which points to periods of time or appointed times. Then C, for days and years, yom wa shana, dissecting time itself into detailed units. So 18, a secondary purpose of the heavenly bodies is for the orientation of earth's inhabitants in a symbolic and transient way. By transient, we're recognizing that life on the planet is determined in a temporary way based on time. Let's see, we are transient beings in the course of time in regards to our physical existence on this planet, as well as all life is. And hence it provides an orientation for those who are rational in their thinking in regards to this reality. So 19, so the heavenly hosts have both physical and intellectual characteristics attributed to them. They obviously physically have light that they produce, but they also have intellectual properties, if you will, philosophical properties that they also provide. 20, now the next future certainty, while all this seems redundant, it has a purpose in the Hebrew. The next future certainty is assigned to them in verse 15, and they will be for luminaries in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. That verse combines both the physical and intellectual designs. It denotes an overall purpose. So the immediate purpose, obviously, is physically to denote day and night. But then it has intellectual properties that are attributed to it. And therefore, you have an overall purpose of these heavenly luminaries combined of both intellectual and real or physical attributes. So 21, verse 15, recognizes their mission to provide light for Earth's inhabitants physically and what's called metaphysically. Metaphysically is a philosophical study of nature and resulting system of belief. And the universe was created in such fashion to make a thinking man think. And that is to think and explore and wonder, how did I get here? How did we get here? What's this world and universe all about? And Romans, under the doctrine of God consciousness, addresses this metaphysical use of creation in and of itself to point to an intellectual reasoning that a God, a supreme being, does exist, that which we call God. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature are being clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Obviously, that verse includes the creation of our planet. But obviously, overall, the entire universe is our perspective. And it makes it very clear that the evidence is so clear, so blatantly clear, for any normal, average, normal person able to contemplate and consider things of life, that they can come to a knowledge that there is a supreme being, that there is something out there that put this together, that's behind all this. And the verses make it very clear. For even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but because they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise, they became idiots. And they provide then, accept the alternative to the truth of the matter, that there is a God. He does exist. He is behind all this. Intelligence is behind all this, for their own brand of intelligence. And hence, they have something different to worship rather than the sovereign creator of the universe. So, the creation in and of itself was designed to be understood and studied in a metaphysical way. So, 22, the metaphysical is designed to enlighten as to the spiritual realities of creation. As to the spiritual realities of creation. 23, now the fulfillment of the fiat is expressed first summarily in the phrase, and it was so. 24, the details of fulfillment follow in verse 16, then reflecting Jewish practice of summarizing first and then giving details. This one of the first times it kind of really pops out for us, the way the Jews like to approach in regards to their writing, is they like to summarize first and then they get the details. See, we're the opposite. We're taught more or less through school stuff to give all the details and then you get a good summary off of it. The Jews do it a little bit different, and here we have an example of that. First they summarize, and it was so. It came to pass. It's fulfilled. Then he gives, Moses gives the details in regards to these stellar objects and their creation. So 25, now the God-made luminaries are broken down into two categories, highlighting three types of orbs, three types of stellar objects in the language. First you have the two great luminaries, as they're called. That is, one, the greater luminary to govern the day, and two, the lesser luminary to govern the night. B, the stars also. So you have two categories, two general categories, three distinct objects. If we was into symbolism, it'd be an easy one. Godhead personified in the hypostasis. But that's not the interpretation. 26, the verb made, which the stars, all that, teaches all that. But anyway, 26, the verb made here is asah, the Hebrew word asah, which means to manufacture or make something out of something, in contrast to the bara creation verb, which means to create ex nihilo in the Latin, which means out of nothing. As we know, in the original creation, God created matter out of non-matter, out of nothing. Here, Asah brings in the fact that he utilizes matter or some substance in his act of creation. So 27, now the idea of the verb is that God, quote, ignited, end quote, the luminaries using already existing astral bodies with their pertinent properties as wicks, if you will, that remained in stellar space after being snuffed out in judgment. That he manufactured out something, something has to be out there in the universe for him to make this happen. So, logically, we can deduce that there were stars before in the original universe. And God simply snuffed them out, turned out the lights, but left their properties, their bodies, intact, ready to reuse them and reignite them. You think about all the power of our sun, the heat source that it is, and think about a person having the ability to take a dead star and reignite it in that fashion. That's power. They can throw off a few little heat waves and create all kinds of havoc on our planet. You know, that's just how much power the sun has. Well, that's nothing compared to God. So that's the kind of God we serve. So the idea here from our asah verb, made, to manufacture out of something, is God reigniting the already existing astral bodies or properties as wicks that remain in stellar space after being snuffed out in judgment. 28, we recognize that our sun is a star, and this would mean that together all stars were reignited, having then the desired effect of light, both as a source and reflective. It then has its effect upon the planets and the moons, reflecting. I was told last night that Mars was really red and really stood out last night. That's a planet. It's not a star. It's reflective in nature, see. So our moon is reflective in nature. So God lights up the stars, and then you have all the desired effect of all these luminaries that are spread throughout the universe. Now the most dominant orbs, as we know, are our sun and moon, expressed with the adjective great in the English, gadol in the Hebrew. The two great luminaries. And that is nothing less than our sun and moon. 30, the dominance is both perceptive and real due to their close proximity to the earth. It's their proximity that makes them truly dominant. If both of them were 500 light years away, further than they are, then they wouldn't have the impact they have. So. 31, specifically attributed to both now of the two great luminaries, is the noun govern, minshala, that means to rule, reign, or have dominion, an attribute alluded to implicitly regarding the stars in verse 18. All this is, if you will, regurgitated in thought in verses 17 and 18 in regards to placing them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And that looks at them, it views all the stellar objects as a whole in that verse, even though recognizing the differentiation being made at the present. So it's implicit rather than explicit. 32, physically, this recognizes their importance to sustain life in an orderly existence. in an orderly existence. That's important. Not only to sustain life, but in a way we could do it in a decent and orderly way to be oriented, not be running around crazy. You know, you can imagine what it would be like living in a life that it's only going to be 2 hours of sunshine today, 22 hours of darkness, another an hour and a half of sun. You know, that'd drive you nuts. No, it's consistent. It denotes consistency, and it provides orientation. It provides orientation for not only us, but animal life, plant life. There are certain animals that hunt in the night rather than in the day, and things of this nature. So we recognize that, understand it through the habitat and the environment around us. So they are, the sun and the moon are attributed with the authority to govern or rule, if you will. And that recognizes their importance to sustain life in an orderly existence. 33, this includes their dominance in determining time via seasons, day, and years, as is brought out. 34, as we know, a season is a division of a year marked by changes in weather and hours of daylight. Generally, there are four seasons that we recognize here on our planet, and that is marked by the weather, as well as time. So 35 seasons result from the yearly revolution of the earth around the sun and the tilt of the earth axis relative to the plane of revolution. As we know now, the earth is not straight up and down on its axis. It is at a tilt. This is a change from the way it is originally restored, as we will bring out. And it tilts around the sun in such a fashion that the sun has impact on the planet in different aspects, either northern or southern, more so or less than, as it goes around facing the sun. We know now we revolve around the sun. It used to be thought that the sun revolved around the earth from earlier scientists. As we know, earlier scientists were relatively stupid in certain parts of the world. In other parts, it's amazing how advanced they were. We think about European society and how smart, because most of us came from that type of society, or a general aspect of it, how intelligent and advanced they were. We can show you stuff from other cultures that were looked at as being extremely pagan, like the Mayans, and how much more advanced they were in their time in regards to time and science than even the Europeans. The Egyptians, we brought it out in the introduction. They had it figured out. They knew the earth was round. They didn't go through this process of, oh, we got a flat earth. Look out, you're going to fall off, you know, and all this other stuff. So, what does doctrine do for you? Well, it lets you not get caught up in thinking that it's erroneous and patting yourself on the back where it's not otherwise deserved. See, mankind. I'm speaking of mankind in general. And don't always be taken in by the masses. Just because mainline thinkology is this way does not make it true in and of itself. So. Thinkology. Now it sounds like the Wizard of Oz. So, 36, during May, June, and July, discussing the aspect of seasons. We know the northern hemisphere is exposed to more direct sunlight because the hemisphere faces the sun. I think God's messing with our planet right now, because I don't think we're getting there. We're getting cheated. Okay, I'm trying to be funny here. But anyway, that, you know, that's the way it is. And we understand this. 37. The same is true for the southern hemisphere in November, December, January. That's why everybody likes to take their cruises during the winter of our time, because they go down to the equator or south equator, and is their summertime down there. And for those around the equators, their winter time does not mean that they're getting snow usually. It means it's raining. But anyway. 38, due to seasonal lag, June, July, and August are the hottest months in the northern hemisphere, and December, January, and February are the hottest months in the southern hemisphere. 39, now there are approximately 12 moon cycles between one spring and the next. 40, farmers use this to calculate how many lunar phases remain before planting season. It's a way to govern and gauge time and then organize their life around these things, see, and things that are priorities, etc., such as planting, harvesting. And farmers have been doing that for eons, for centuries. They're probably, in a lot of cases, more in tune to the weather and how it operates than even our most educated meteorologists anymore. That's why you have a book called The Farmer's Almanac. It's amazing how accurate it can be. Of course, God can mess anybody up. 41, meteorological seasons are reckoned by temperature, with summer being the hottest quarter and winter the coldest quarter of the year. 42, however, prior to the flood, and based on the notion that the earth was not tilted, that is 23.5 degrees on its axis, the seasonal determination at that time was moot in terms of climatic application. However, it still had an application in regards to times, seasons, and appointed times. And that is 43, still appointed times of history were revealed by their presence. As we know, in regards to the constellations, that includes the position of the sun and the moon and their impact on the constellations, pointed to a point of times, specifically the birth of Messiah, as well as other aspects, such as representing the fall of Satan. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. We've looked at that in our doctrine recalculation of Christ's birth. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. That's Israel in regards to giving birth to Messiah. So, how much more was made clear in regards to constellations beyond what we have recorded for us in the New Testament? We don't know. But we can say with a certain surety that the stars have provided much information chronologically, even up to the time of Christ's birth. We have the Magi at the first advent. These were wise men who were probably part of the fallout of being evangelized by Daniel in his time in captivity in Babylon. His postulation, teaching doctrine in that general area, they were positive. They recognized certain aspects of the signs of the stars that Christ has been born. See? So, you have these things going on. It doesn't mean that doctrine is being taught by the stars as they were originally, as we will get into. But it still had an impact. And so, obviously, and those signs was not necessarily the sign of the constellation in Revelation that's given to us. They had their own sign, the Jupiter, King Star, Regulus, and that aspect that went on there. So, you know, how much was taught? A lot. Even though we may not have a lot recorded for us and what it did represent. So it's still, there is an aspect of appointed times that was relevant to even the early part of creation, pre-flood, pre-diluvian, before seasons became truly outstanding in their existence. So 44, with the flood and subsequent ice event, then seasonal distinctions became a reality. 45, for days and years, that phrase, obviously is a unit to determine the orderly advance of time based on a 24-hour day-night cycle, the year being the time it takes the earth to circle the sun. 46, ancient calendars reflect a 30-day month with 12 months equaling a 360-day year versus our present calendar, 365-plus days a year. So ancient calendars reflected a 12-month cycle year with 30-day months, 360-day year. 47, this reckoning is seen in the doctrine of Daniel's 70 weeks that is followed in time at last, beginning and ending the tribulation. So it's still apropos, even though it was written at the time of Daniel, when they were calculating based on the Jewish calendar, 360, and they still keep track of time to the best of their ability under this 12-month, 360-day cycle. But it's seen in Daniel's 70th week, where each week is a week of 7 years. And it prophesies up to the time of the birth of Christ, and as well as the 7-year tribulational period. So 48, whenever it was that the earth slowed down its trip around the sun, making it 365.25 days, led to calendar reforms by Julius Caesar and later by Pope Gregory the 13th around 1751 AD. The Julian calendar, which most of us learned about in school, then was replaced by the Gregorian calendar, also known as the Western calendar or the Christian calendar, which we utilize today. 49, now this does not mean all men otherwise were ignorant to a plus 365-day year. Studies show this knowledge possessed by early Egyptians and most recently the Mayan culture. The Mayans. They understood it. They had it down pat. And that goes, they date back all the way essentially to the time of Christ and even before. And then the Egyptians, obviously way before the time of Christ, and they understood this. You can see it in how they built things and the science and math behind it. So again, the most highly civilized culture does not necessarily mean the most intelligent culture. So 50, now the naming of the days of the week also find foundation in the stellar orbs, in the stars, and the planets, etc. 51, although Teutonic or Germanic European names, Wooten, Teo, Thro, and Frigg have replaced the Roman names for related deities, gods, the names have otherwise related to the planets. Sunday, obviously, obvious to us. Moon Day, or Monday. Mars Day, now called Teal's Day, or Tuesday. Mercury's Day, replaced with Wooten's Day, or Wednesday. Wednesday. Jupiter's Day, now Thor's Day, or Thursday. And Venus Day, now Frigg's Day, or Friday, and then Saturn's Day, Saturday. So even our days of the week align themselves with the stars and the planets in regards to their name. And that's what they've been called for centuries. So 52, now the stars also are used to orient men to time as their placement in the sky parallel seasons and reflect night in contrast to day. And our time's up, so we'll pick this up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.